Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 7 this morning. We're going to look at the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 7. We've entitled the message, Protection from the Wrath. Protection from the Wrath. We're now find ourselves in between the 6th and the 7th seal, and we come now to one of the first parenthetical chapters in Revelation. We'll talk more about that in a moment, in which God basically gives the details to what's taking place in this first part of the tribulation. So we pick it up now in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those that were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. There's never a darker time in the history of this world than during the 7 years of tribulation. But in the midst of the darkest time our world will ever see, you give mercy. You're a merciful God in the midst of wrath. Lord, we, because of your mercy, are not consumed, the Bible says. Lord, we ask this morning for your mercy. We're in such need this morning of the mercy of God. There are so many ways in which we go against you and we don't trust you and we don't look to you. And we're asking this morning that you be merciful to us. If we claim anything this morning, I pray it would be, Lord, we want to fall and claim the mercy of God. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ this morning. I pray that you would be merciful to them, even during this service, drawing them to a saving knowledge of you, that they might have a relationship, that they might receive God's mercy and be gloriously born again this morning. We pray for that. We pray, Lord, for the churches surrounding us this morning, that they too would preach the gospel this morning. They would teach the Bible, not teach out of the Bible, but to teach the Bible itself. And I pray that as congregations, we would want nothing less than to be taught the Bible. Lord, I thank you for the missions that we support as a congregation. I think of VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions, Pastor Hallelujah, and 133 pastors in Southeast India, Lord. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Continue to protect them and use them as they evangelize, as they disciple, and as they minister to people. Pray for Pastor Jacob Bira, Southeast India too, Lord, and Pastor Paul. I thank you for these men. I pray, Lord, for Pastor Dan, as he teaches inductive Bible studies, Lord, and he teaches pastors how to study and then how to teach the Bible. I thank you for God's chosen people that reaches out to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people that need to recognize their Messiah. You turn for Christ, Pastor Jerry Brown. We pray for the Venturas in Tecate, Lord. We thank you for the work that you're doing in Tecate. And Pastor Reuben in Virginia and Landers. We thank you so much for the Gideons that faithfully deliver the Scriptures, giving out the Scriptures, knowing that your Word never returns void. Lord, we pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We would ask that you would have mercy upon us as a nation, that you would bring us back to yourself and bring us back to your Word, starting with our president, his wife, his daughters, that they would come to know you and come to trust you. And the Congress and the Senate, I pray that these men and women would be gloriously saved. The very governor of the state, Jerry Brown, we pray for him that he would come to salvation. And even the local cities, that are represented here this morning, Lord. We recognize that you say, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and we just desperately need the Lord in our local cities. I thank you for those in law enforcement, public safety, and fire, Lord. I thank you for these men and women that are risking their lives this very moment so that we can be here to worship you. And we thank you for their faithfulness in protecting our property and our persons. Thank you for those in the armed forces this morning. Pray that you bring them back safely. I know their families long for them. So be with them, Lord. Let them not be distracted in the mission and the job that they have. So we pray now, Lord, that we would see this as worship. The study of the Bible is worship. So let us not have our minds wander, but let us focus on you the remainder of the service. Let us be engaged in this passage before us, Lord, about your mercy. Let us walk from this place today saying, God is such a merciful God. So we pray that you would speak to each one of us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, in some churches, they allow little children. You know, we had a little Elijah was just dedicated a few moments ago. And there's some churches, it's a pretty common thing to have little children sit through the preaching of the Word. You know, I don't really gear my messages this morning for five-year-olds or younger. We're speaking to adults. And, of course, in the classroom, the teachers have been taught and prepared to reach your children with the message at that age. Well, there's a story told that this little five-year-old was just messing around during the preaching of the Word in a little church. And it kept going on and on. And pretty soon, the father started recognizing that people were giving this disapproving stares at this little five-year-old that was fidgeting around and acting up during the sermon. So finally, the father couldn't take it anymore, and he puts the little guy over his shoulder and starts heading out the back of the church down the aisle. And as he did so, the little boy interrupted the service by shouting out to the congregation, "Please pray for me," as he was taken out of the church. I'm sure all of us can identify with some time in our life in which, boy, we needed mercy. I mean, if there's ever a time that we needed an intervention and we needed someone to step in, it was that time. Well, during the tribulation, it is going to be the darkest period this world has ever seen. Jesus said, unless those days were cut short, no life would have been left. I mean, that's how bad it's going to be during the 7 years of tribulation. We left off last week in chapter 6, and we talked about the sixth seal. We talked about these cataclysmic events that are going to take place because God is pouring out his wrath on God rejectors. And the Bible teaches, and it's unpopular, that God is a God of vengeance upon those that reject him and reject his offer of salvation. Chapter 7 teaches us another principle that I think all of us this morning can really appreciate. In the 7th chapter, we have the wonderful truth that God can grant mercy in the midst of wrath. That God is a merciful God. You talk about one of the characteristics of God is that of mercy. In 1 Peter 1:3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There is a group that God is going to single out during the tribulation, and in our passage they're referred to as the 144,000 that God is going to seal from every tribe of the sons of Israel. The word mercy is what we're looking at. The word mercy simply means not getting what I deserve. I've often been fearful that someone would pray, "God, give me what I deserve and give it to me now. If you're going to pray that, let me leave." Because I'm telling you, you're going to turn into a Kingston Bricket right on the spot. Give me what I deserve and give it to me right now. Habakkuk prayed this prayer in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." That's exactly what chapter 7 is all about. It is about God remembering mercy in the midst of his giving forth of his wrath. Now, chapter 7 is what we call a parenthetical chapter. Parenthetical. It's often called a parathesis, which is actually a pause or an interlude or a suspension of action is what it is. Now, there are several parenthetical chapters in Revelation. I hope you'll just kind of jot these down. Chapter 7 is a parenthetical chapter. Chapters 10 through 15 are parenthetical chapters, and then chapters 17 and 18 are parenthetical. Now, what that simply means, it's kind of like this. When they have the Super Bowl coming up in January, February, they'll introduce you to the state that it's being held in. And then what they'll do is they'll have a helicopter that will then introduce you to the stadium. And then after they introduce you to the stadium, they'll zoom in down on the field and you'll get to see the field. Then they'll scan across the stands and the seating, you'll get to see. And then they'll probably zoom in on some guy eating a hot dog or something, you know, right? You know, sitting in the stands. Well, that's a parenthetical chapter, is that it's zooming in and it's giving the details of events that are taking place during this time. If someone said to you, oh, I just got a brand new car last week and we drove up the coast and we stayed at this hotel and it was the most awesome hotel. Oh, let me tell you about this deal I got on this car. That's a parenthetical. You stop it and you go back to it and you say, oh, that car that we mentioned, this is what the deal I got. And so the parenthetical chapter is zooming in on the details of what has just been covered. It's filling in the blanks. It's going into details as to what's going on. And so we're looking at God's wrath being poured out. And during this time, God now is going to reveal His mercy during one of the darkest times of our church history. Now, Revelation means to unveil or to uncover. This is an open book. It's not a closed book. This is a book God wants us to study. This is a book that God wants us to comprehend. He wants us to understand. So if someone says stay away from that book, stay away from that person. Because this is a book that you can understand, and it should be taken literal when it can be taken literal. And so that's how we're studying this book. The key verse of Revelation is Revelation 1:19. Turn to that verse. We've said it. We're going to look at it each week. We're going to burn it into our hearts and minds. This verse has three parts to it that give us the three-point outline. The things which you have seen, Revelation 1, is the coming judge, king, high priest, Jesus. Then he says the things which are, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which is seven physical churches of Asia Minor, cover seven periods of church history, and cover seven conditions of the last day's church. Then the third part says, the things which shall take place after these things. Revelation chapters 4 through 22, futuristic. The events that we're looking at have not happened yet. They're future. So God is giving us the future as to what's going to happen. Now, in chapters 4 and 5, as it begins, God takes John to heaven and gives him two chapters, two scenes of heaven. And this is important because in chapter 6 begins the tribulation. So John is getting heaven's perspective before he experiences God's wrath. Before he sees God pouring his wrath out, John gets heaven's perspective. Then starting in chapters 6 through 19, we have what is called the tribulation. There are three sets of judgments that take place. The first set is called the seal judgments. They're bad. The seventh seal gives way to the seven trumpet judgments. The seven trumpets are worse. When the seventh trumpet is blown, that gives way to the third set of judgments, known as the bowl judgments, and that is bad to worse. That's the worst of the worst. So we're right in between right now. He's about ready to unleash the seventh seal when God stops it and says, let me show you what's taking place during this period of time. Now, here's the thought of our passage, and we like to reduce it to a manageable sentence. God's judgment and wrath is certain, but God in His great kindness remembers mercy. Now, isn't that a true statement? The disobedience to God, rebellion against God, will surely bring God's judgment. But in the midst of that, God remembers mercy. And God is a merciful God. He's a gracious God. And that's what we see before us. Here's how we're going to break this passage down. Very simply, in verses 1 through 3 is suspension of judgment. God suspends the judgment in order to do something. And then in verses 4 through 8 is the sealing of God's witnesses. So God suspends his judgment in order to seal 144,000. Now, I can't encourage you enough to take notes. You can go to ccrialto.com Saturday night, Sunday morning, and you can download the notes that we're putting up on the screen. There's approximately 4 pages of notes that are up here on the screen. It will save you from getting carpal tunnel syndrome, from having to write so much. Maybe some of you like to be cut. I don't. But, I mean, you can download the notes, and it's helpful. And then it will help you to fill in. You can fill in, because I know we cover a lot, but I think it's real helpful. So let's look at this suspension of judgment starting in verse 7. Notice he says, after this. Now, this takes us back to chapter 6, which was the sixth seal. This was a cataclysmic seal, and it's different from all the other seals that we've seen up to this point. I mean, the Bible describes meteors or stars falling from the heavens. It described it like a tree that is being hit by the wind and it casts its unripe fruit on the ground. Along with that, he describes this gigantic earthquake that takes place. And then at the end, he begins to describe that the mountains and the islands were moved out of their place. So you know how you go up to Lake Arrowhead? You go south. That's how you go to Lake Arrowhead. He's literally going to move the mountains. He's going to shift them out of their positions. And at one point, he even opens the sky, and there's this gaping hole into the heavens. So there's no question that this is the hand of God. This is not global warming. This is the Lord himself that is bringing these events and bringing this wrath upon the earth itself. So in verse chapter 6, verse 17, he asks the question, who is able to stand? And if you drop down to chapter 7, verse 3, here's the answer. Who can stand? Verse 3 of chapter 7. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the tree until we have sealed the bond servants of our God on their foreheads. So only those that belong to God, only those that are sealed by God can stand. Now, it is possible to receive the Lord during the tribulation period, but most that receive the Lord will be martyred for their faith in the Lord. What he is describing is 144,000 that make it all the way through the tribulation unscathed and untouched. There is going to be a conversion, there is going to be a revival that the world has never seen the likes of during the tribulation. Both Jews and Gentiles will be saved. Now next week we'll look at verses 9 through the end of the chapter. And as John looks at this crowd, he describes it as an innumerable crowd. A crowd that could not be numbered is going to be the results of this sealing of this 144,000. So he says, after this I saw four angels. Now the term angels are used 67 times in Revelation. Now we talk about angels. Angels are being used to execute God's judgment, but we come now to the 7th chapter and we see angels suspending God's judgment. Now that's interesting because angels are at God's disposal. God uses angels as he sees fit. Angels are creatures. They're created beings. They cannot read our minds. When we studied Hebrews, we talked about angels. We went into great depth about angels. Angels are at God's disposal, and they minister to those that have received salvation. Angels, again, are useful to the Lord. They're part of God's creation. They're not omniscient. They're not all-knowing. They're simply creatures that have been created by God. Now, along with angels, there are also fallen angels that we call demons. And Lucifer, or Satan himself, is the leader of what we call demons or fallen angels. You can jot down 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. You can jot down Jude, verse 6. You can also jot down Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Those are a couple of really great chapters that describe Satan as being a created being. He was created by God. He was one of God's best of his creation until pride was found in him. He exalted himself, and then a portion of the angels in heaven sided with Lucifer, and they were cast down. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." So God uses angels, and I think that that verse makes clear that someday when we stand before God, we're going to be surprised at the intervention that has happened, especially some of you that drive the 91 know what I'm talking about. I mean, that's a crazy demon-possessed freeway. It really is. Crazy people out there. And so God himself uses angels as he sees fit. Jot down Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through chapter 2, verse 18. When we went through Hebrews, we discussed this and we talked about it. Now, it seems like we go through phases. Back in the 70s, it was lots of materials and jewelry dealing with angels. And then, of course, during the O.J. Simpson trial, Marcia Clark, who prosecuting attorney, wore this angel pin. And there was a lot of talk about angels. And there's lots and lots of books and materials and all this stuff. Again, we're never told in Scripture to pray to angels, communicate with angels. We're not told to do so. And it's a dangerous thing to do that. I think a lot of people that want to get in contact with angels, they wind up actually dealing with fallen angels, which are demons, is what they deal with. Sometimes called familiar spirits, different terms that they use for them, but they're simply fallen angels. And it's a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. And the Bible never advocates that we do it. And so, but God has them at his disposal, and God will use them as he sees fit. Notice that they're standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, this is one of those phrases that many people attack, and they say, well, is the earth a big cube or something? I mean, what is this? Four corners. It's not implying that. I think that we can take it north, south, east, west. Is what we're looking at. It's not implying that the earth was square or is a cube. He's not saying that at all. And it's not only limited to Isaiah, to Revelation, but also in Isaiah 11:12, Isaiah used the same wording, and he says, "And he will lift up a standard for the nations, and will assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed from Judah from the four corners of the world." So it's really likened unto a compass, north, south, east, west. We're basically talking about encompassing the planet. You could just say the whole planet. It's another way of saying it. You feel better saying that. But the Bible just uses these four coordinates. He said, notice, holding back the four winds of the earth. Now, winds in Scripture symbolize destruction. Now, I'm speaking to people in the Inland Empire that know about Santa Ana winds. I mean, we know all about them. I mean, blowing fences. There's even been times they've blown walls over. It's kind of funny. There's a guy here years ago that told me that he got up early Saturday morning and went over to Home Depot, put in a bunch of color in his front yard. The Santa Anas came that night and his plants blew away. They were gone, just literally blew away. Some of us complain that we have rocks. God gave us rocks to hold the plants in, so when the breezes come through, that's why they're there. So again, this notion of wind being really a form of judgment. It's a form of destruction. And so the Bible uses it in those terms. Here's an example in Jeremiah 4:11. In that time, it will be said to this people, to Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people, not to winnow and not to cleanse. So it's not coming to cleanse. It's not coming to be helpful. It's coming to scorch. It's coming to bring destruction. Jesus said in Matthew 24:31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So north, south, east, west, these winds that he's referring to. But notice something here. So that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now, I'm sure there's quite a few folks here that hate the wind. I personally hate the wind. I mean, my allergies go into steroid overload, you know, when the winds come. I mean, it's just terrible. Get your eyes going, get your hair blowing, it fills up the pool. I mean, it's very, very destructive, and it can really just drive you crazy, and it's real dry, and your skin gets dry. It's just kind of a trial that we go through. And some of us are, I hate the wind. I absolutely hate the wind, but how important the wind is, that without the wind, there would be no rain. I want to quote from you from Henry Morris. Henry Morris was the founder of ICR, Institute for Creation Research, and in his commentary on Revelation, the Record, he makes this observation. He says, the circulation of the atmosphere is a mighty engine driven by energy from the sun and the earth's rotation. The tremendous powers involved in this operation become especially obvious when they are displayed in the form of great hurricanes and blizzards and tornadoes. These winds of the earth make life possible on earth through hydrologic cycle, transporting water inland from the ocean with which to water the earth. Yet the angels, only four of them, had turned off this gigantic engine. And we saw this so graphically this last week with those storms that came through, especially up on the 58 towards Tehachapi. Maybe you saw it. I was looking at the news last night. They initially thought that with those mudslides they could get a lot of it done within 2 weeks. Now they're saying months. That's what they're saying. That's how much destruction was caused when literally the floodgates of water came down in that area, and big rigs were buried in the dirt. I mean, it's just an amazing thing to see the pictures of how much water came and the destruction that it caused. Well, again, as bad as that is, can you imagine if the wind ceased? I mean, we're going through a drought right now. They're telling us when you brush your teeth, get the toothbrush wet and then turn it off. And then when you need to rinse your mouth, do it again. Someone's leaving on all day long. I mean, no big deal. But they're telling you, we need to conserve. And then there's water Nazis driving around to see if their neighbor's sidewalks are wet. I mean, these freaks out there are just out of control. And so they're doing all this stuff. Now, we can imagine if there's no wind and there isn't any rain. I mean, that's it. And you can imagine watching the evening news. There's no high, there's no low. We don't know what's going on. And there's no wind. It's nothing. By the way, it'd be the first time they'd be 100% right, by the way, too, because there literally wouldn't be any movement. There's nothing. I mean, the radar shows nothing. It's just bare. That's what God's going to do. Now, God's at work. There's a reason why God is doing this. God needs to seal 144,000. So God is suspending his judgment. There are some times in our life it appears that God is doing nothing. But again, that's just from the human standpoint. Behind the scenes, God is working. I think of the 10th plague of Egypt when God had told Moses and Aaron, on this 10th plague, when I get done, they're not only going to kick you loose, but they're going to load you down with treasures. I have one more plague that I want to unleash. And so God described that he told Israel that they were to apply blood to the doorpost of their homes, and that when the angel of death would pass over, those homes that had the blood applied, no death would occur in that household. From animals up to children, nothing would happen. And of course, the Egyptians rejected God. They chose not to follow God. So what happened? There was a great cry in Egypt. Everyone's home was affected except the Jews that trusted in God. The angel passed over them, but he did not pass over the others. Now, from a physical standpoint, it doesn't look like a whole lot's going on. But, oh, when it was finished, they said, here, Israel, take this gold, take these stones, take this precious treasure, just get out of here. And God worked it out. During the 3 hours of darkness while Jesus hung on the cross, Jesus hung on the cross from 9 o'clock till 3 p.m. But at 12 noon, darkness fell over the earth for 3 hours. It appears as if nothing was taking place. Oh, something was taking place. The sins of the world were being paid for by Jesus. It's at that moment that God the Father turned his back on his Son. And his Son, who was sinless, became sin on our behalf. It appeared that nothing was taking place, but it was. And so during this time, there's this suspension of God's wrath. It appears that God is not doing anything and nothing's taking place, but this passage here makes it clear that God is at work. Look at verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. Now this would be the east. And of course, the east is where the Messiah came from. Of course, when the wise men, the magi, came, they came seeking he that was in the east. Of course, the 12 tribes of Israel are from the east. We need to note that the last disaster of all disasters will be in the east, which will be the Battle of Armageddon, in which there in the Valley of Jezreel, in the Valley of Megiddo, is going to be the world's greatest bloodbath that has ever taken place. The nations of the world are going to assemble in order to fight against God. And God is going to slay them. And the Bible says that the blood will be up to the horse's bridle. It's going to be just an incredible scene of carnage. God even cries for the vultures and the eagles to come and gorge themselves because of the carnage that is going to take place. Matthew 24:27, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So Jesus makes mention of this from the east. That's the center, the world, it really is. Israel is the center of what God is doing. Having the seal of the living God. Now jot this down if you're taking notes. Jot down Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. Now, Ezekiel was present in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar basically sacked the city three different times. Now, Ezekiel was attempting to warn Israel to get their act together, but they wouldn't respond. And so these events began to transpire. And so Ezekiel, in chapter 9, verse 6, makes an interesting statement. And I believe that this has application to the tribulation, a statement that Ezekiel made. He said, "Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark." And I believe that that coincides with what we're looking at. God is going to mark 144,000. Nothing can touch them. They are indestructible. They are untouchable during the full 7 years of the tribulation. Matter of fact, Revelation 9:4 says, "And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing or any tree, but only the men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads." So this 144,000, this seal that we're beginning to look at, are going to be an untouchable group that nothing can touch them. Nothing will faze them as to what Satan is doing, God's wrath being poured out, the Antichrist. They will literally be unscathed as they go through the 7 years. And so this angel, he cried out with a loud voice. Now, what does that signify? There's an urgency to this situation. This is a message that needs to be heard. We need to get the attention of all, and it needs to be said. Why? Because literally millions and millions of people are going to perish on this earth. Millions are going to die tragic deaths. They're going to be tortured. They're going to be beheaded. The likes that this earth has never seen is going to happen during this seven-year period. "And to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea." Look at verse 3. "Saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bond servants of our God in on their foreheads." Now, this will happen in chapter 8. Let me give you the verses for this. He's saying, suspend it, hold on right now for just a moment. I don't want you to unleash these things. This will happen when God gives the trumpet. He blasts the first, second, third, fourth trumpet. The earth, Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. "Hail, fire, blood, and a third of the earth burned up." The sea, Revelation 8:8, a third of the sea into blood. The trees, symbolizing life, Revelation 8:7, a third of the trees burned up. Notice it's not the result of global warming. Did you notice that? Did you see no global warming here? This is the Lord Himself who is pouring His wrath out. It wasn't because you used a can of black aerosol paint. That isn't why it happened. Or because you wouldn't buy a Prius. That isn't why it happened. It happened because God is pouring out His wrath. This is on a God-rejecting world that has rejected the offer of His Son's salvation. But notice, none of these things are to happen until we have sealed the bond servants. Now, what is a bond servant? It's a slave. It's a servant that is bound by love to his master. It's one that serves under devotion. It's talking about the redeemed. It's talking about those that have given their lives to the Lord. Do you know that every one of us here this morning that love Jesus, that have given our lives to Him, that are attempting to walk with Him and serve Him, we're called bond slaves or bond servants of God. We love Him because He first loved us. So we are bond servants. We are bound to serve God, not for salvation. We serve him because we already have salvation. It's not to be saved because we are saved. So a bondservant is one that is redeemed. It is one that has given his life to his master, serves his master by love, and is committed to the Lord. Now, jot down Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. I wish we had time this morning to talk about this, but in Revelation 14, 1 through 5, it describes the character of this 144,000. These bond servants that are going to be sealed by God, he gives a description of their character. Now, in their character is godliness, is holiness. And what's important to note that it is the darkest time, the most sinful and ungodly period our world has ever seen. And guess what? These 144,000 stay pure. They stay holy. Sometimes people say, well, I just couldn't help it. I just couldn't help it. The temptation was too great. In 1 Corinthians 10, 13, 14 makes it clear that no temptation has overtaken us. If we sin, it's because we've submitted to sin. And during one of the darkest times, this 144,000 are going to stay pure and true to Jesus. They're going to stick with the Lord. They're not going to compromise. They're not going to capitulate to the Antichrist or to Satan. They're going to continue to walk with God. And it says, until he has sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Now, a quick little search throughout the Old Testament will reveal that God has always preserved a remnant. God has always preserved a group of people. And let me mention some. How about the flood? Noah and his family went through a worldwide flood. The rest of the world drowned, but Noah and his family survived. You talk about God preserving. Sodom and Gomorrah. Five cities that were destroyed by fire and brimstone, only Lot and his daughters survived. What about Egypt? That during a great famine, God raised up Joseph, who foretold and the will of God that they were to stockpile during the times of plenty because a famine was coming. Why did God do that? To preserve the Egyptians? Well, yes, but it was so that Israel could be saved. Israel resided in Egypt during that period of time. What about Jericho? It was Rahab and her family that were preserved when God sent Israel in to wipe out the city of Jericho. Well, so it's going to be during the tribulation. There's 144,000 that God is going to preserve during this time. Notice it says they were sealed. Now, what does it mean to be sealed? It's an imprint of a signet ring that a king wore that would be used to stamp in order to identify as official. The king would have a ring on that would have a print on it, and he would put that on a piece of wax, he would put it on a piece of clay, and no one could touch it. It could not be altered. It was the property of the king. It was the property of the kingdom. Now, there's three things that are meant by being sealed, and I'll just share these real briefly. Number one, the first thing is a seal depicts ownership. Any person that is sealed by God is the property of God. They belong to God. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is given to the believer like an engagement ring. You know, an engagement ring symbolizes that there's going to be a marriage. It's the promise of a marriage. So you have the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and suffering. I don't know where that came from. That just was there. Another person added the fourth, and there's the nose ring. That's the fourth one. But the point is that that ring is an earnest commitment that a marriage is going to take place. Well, the Holy Spirit was given to us like an engagement ring saying, I've started the process of redemption, I will complete it. And God is going to see it through. We're going to be redeemed and glorified bodies. We'll no longer need NyQuil or anything else. And we're going to have glorified bodies, and we're going to be with God in His presence and transform bodies for eternity. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." I may not know who belongs to God, but God does. And sometimes it's kind of hard to figure out who's a Christian and who isn't, because their behavior doesn't line up with what the Bible says. Romans 8:16-17 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." So the first mark and the first purpose behind being sealed is ownership. Number two, it is protection. Protection. A seal was placed on something so it could not be tampered with. It could not be touched. Now, if you tampered with a Roman seal, you were going to die. I mean, that meant certain death. You mess with a Roman seal, and it had the backing of Rome behind it, and you touched it, you mess with it, guess what? You're going to get the wrath of Rome. You're going to die. And of course, we saw this when they put a seal on Jesus' tomb in Matthew 27:66. "And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone." Now, there is some really great encouraging aspect to this seventh chapter. We're talking about 144,000 that are sealed, that are protected by God. Turn over to Revelation 14:1. Boy, you want to talk about being blessed. You want to talk about being encouraged. Look at Revelation 14:1. Revelation 14:1 tells us some details that are so important, and they're so encouraging. Revelation 14:1. "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads." That means at the end of 7 years, all 144,000 are accounted for. Not one is missing, not two is missing, none are missing. They're all accounted for. God seals them. They make it through the entire 7 years of tribulation, and they come safely through, and they all are accounted for when the Lord steps down on the Mount of Olives at the second coming. You got to know that nothing touches you outside of God's permission. Yeah, I mean, you're about as secure as you can get. If you're walking with God and you're obedient to Christ, nothing can touch you. God gives permission, but that's it. Other than that, nothing can touch you. You belong to Him. And here's the third reason, to be certified, or certification. Authenticity is the third reason for the seal. Matter of fact, the word seal, the verb for seal, is certified. That you're certified as genuine. You're certified as belonging to God. You are the real thing. You are a child of God. Romans 8:9. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Sometimes it's so frustrating when you have someone claiming to be a Christian and they're living an ungodly life. It's frustrating. Because we cannot know what their heart is really saying. We don't know where their heart is. All we can go by is the fact that God called us to be fruit inspectors. That's all we can do. We can look at the fruit in their lives, and if we don't see any fruit, we can witness to them and tell them they need Christ. They may belong to Christ, but we don't know. And let me suggest to you that you really can't fake a genuine walk with God. Just give it some time, and I think the tattletale signs will be that the person's not genuine. I just think you got to watch it longer and really investigate and ask probing questions, and you can begin to see what's going on there. And it's very difficult, very, very difficult. The disciples did not know that it was Judas who was an imposter. They were at a loss to know after 3.5 years who it was, and they just didn't know. Haggai chapter 2, verse 5 makes this statement: "As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." So God's spirit in the Old Testament would come upon the nation, it would come upon individuals, but it wasn't like the New Testament where the Holy Spirit literally abided and dwelled in the believer. John 14, 17, Jesus describes what would happen after his resurrection and after his ascension. And that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. Romans 8 makes it clear that if you do not have the Spirit of God in you, you don't belong to Christ. You're not a child of God. You're not a Christian. And so that's the certification, the Holy Spirit living in us. We've been sealed by God. We are the property of God. We are certified as being genuine because we have been sealed by God. Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The word grieved means to make sorrowful, to hurt, or to injure. Do you know that by our actions, our lack of actions, we can grieve the Holy Spirit? We can actually hurt the Lord by our actions. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 19 to 32, he gives a list of things that believers can do that can, again, mess up our relationship with God. Let me just give these to you real quickly. Verse 19, lust and greed. Verse 25, lying. Verse 26, anger. Verse 28, stealing. Verse 29, unwholesome talk. Verse 31, raging anger, bitterness, slander, malice, and clamor. All of these things destroy one's relationship with God. Now you talk about sealed, and you talk about being genuine, you talk about being protected. What a contrast between the mark of the beast. What a contrast between the mark of the Antichrist. Turn over to Revelation 13:16, and let's look at the contrast of the seal of God versus the seal of the Antichrist. And boy, there's a big difference here. One is of God, the other is of Satan himself. So in Revelation 13:16 we read, "And he causes all, small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead." Go over to chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. Notice, anyone that takes the mark, you have sealed your eternal fate. Anyone on this earth that takes the mark of the beast, there is no mercy. You take the mark, you have given up God's offer of mercy. You have sealed your fate. Look at Revelation 14:9. "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" So anyone that takes the mark, you have sealed your fate. There's no mercy of God. All opportunities are gone. That is it. Boy, what a difference we see now in chapter 7 after looking at Revelation 6:17. We look at all these events that are happening, and God now offers mercy. We get to chapter 8, verse 1. Guess what? It's back into action. God then is going to start the trumpet judgments. Well, this brings us now to the sealing of God's witness in verses 4 through 8. Look at verse 4. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Now, what is the number? It says 144,000. Now, here's my question. Why is it that people have such a problem with 144,000? And I don't know. It defies logic. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, There's the number of 7,000. I haven't seen anybody freak out over 7,000, but they freak out over 144,000. And really, when you look at 1 Kings, I take 7,000 as being literally 7,000. It says 7,000. So you come here to Revelation 7, he says 144,000, and you got people freaking out. Well, maybe this is what he meant. He meant 144,000. That's what he means. So, you know, it's like when you're doing math and grandkids are in school and they go, 2 + 2, what did you really mean by 2? Let's talk about this for a little while. It's because we're not taking it literal. We need to take it literal. Now, who are the 144,000? Well, look here. Verse 4 tells us who they are. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. But there are groups today that claim to have the 144,000. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that the 144,000 are coming from the Kingdom Hall. That's what they say. And they'll tell you when they come to the door, you say, are you one of the, oh, no, that number is already accounted for. Well, what's going to happen to you? I get to live on the earth. Boy, have a fun time. And that's going to be a real fun place. And that's what they'll say. They'll say it's already accounted for. But here it tells us from the 12 tribes of Israel. So you'll ask and say, well, who are the 144? Well, they're from the Kingdom Hall. What tribe are they from? Tribe? Well, yeah, Revelation 7 says they're from the 12 tribes of Israel and actually mentions which 12 it's a reference to. But again, they don't get that because they spiritualize the text. They read into the text. They don't take it literal. Here's another group. Some of you remember this group, Worldwide Church of God, who was started by Herbert W. Armstrong. The church started in 1933, and then Herbert W. Armstrong died in 1986. His son took it over, and then his son died. The church has gone through some weird things. It's definitely a cult, and they got some of the weirdest doctrines. Matter of fact, the church put out a magazine called Plain Truth, which, by the way, is a plain lie. That's what it is. It just was full of lies. And they basically teach that those that give triple tithes to the Worldwide Church of God have a good chance of being one of the 144,000. So if you triple your tithes, you could be one of the 144,000. And so they would go on to say that they don't know when the number will be filled up, but when it fills up, if you continue to give to the Worldwide Church of God, there's going to be additional 50 spaces that are going to be opened up. You're going to love this one. And there's a special place that's been prepared in the wilderness, and you will get a telegram from the Worldwide Church of God telling you where to go. My question to that is, why would you want to be one of the 144,000 anyway? I mean, this is during the tribulation. Now, I realize that they'll be indestructible and nothing can harm them, but I mean, we're talking about one of the darkest periods of church history. And the reason groups like Worldwide Church of God, the Seventh-day Adventists, and all these other groups that come up with this Jehovah's Witness is because they don't take the Scriptures literally. They spiritualize the Bible, and it's a dangerous, dangerous practice to do that. And what they do is they say that the 144,000 is their group. It's not the 12 tribes. It's not Israel. It's them. And you got the Catholic Church claiming it's the church. And let me suggest to you that one of the greatest enemies of Israel today would be Islam. A close second would be the Catholic Church. You know, the Catholic Church was instrumental in attacking the Jews with the Nazis. Did you know that? There's been some light apologies from the Pope, but very light. But it's because the Catholics believe that they are the church. They believe that they are the special group. And so because of that, there's no purpose in Israel. God has already fulfilled everything, or he will fulfill it through the Catholic Church itself. I'll tell you, this anti-Semitic attitude in the church today is a dreadful thing. I don't know if you're watching the news right now. Israel is under attack. And they call them Palestinians. They're Arabs. That's what they are. They just call them Arabs. That's what they are. There's no such thing as Palestinians. And so they're Arabs. And you can watch the videos. You can just type in Israel being attacked. And they, I was watching the night. There's a bunch of Jews. They're just excited. They're going down to worship. And you got these Arabs bumping into them, invoking them to fight and stabbing them. is what they're, and our government, shame on us. Shame on this current administration who says that Israel is being overly aggressive. Oh, please. You're being attacked with knives and you're not to defend yourself? That is moronic. That doesn't even make sense. So Israel's taken the position now of whoever has been trained with a gun, you are to carry a gun. And you can go on there and watch videos of individuals carrying guns that have thwarted these terrorist attacks and everything else. And so this is happening, and we got this attitude that God's done with Israel, and this anti-Semitic attitude that is really permeating this current administration and the direction that the current government is going. Shame on us. Let us recall Genesis 12, those that bless Israel will be blessed, those that curse Israel will be cursed. When was the last time you heard of a Philistine? Do you know any Philistines left? Or a Jebusite? When was the last time you met a Jebusite? Or a termite or electric light? I mean, when was the last time you met these guys? I mean, they don't exist anymore. It's because God eradicated them. It's because they turned against God's people and God dealt with them. He was tired of it and he dealt with it. And so again, we better be very, very careful. We better not spiritualize the text. When the Bible can be taken literal, it needs to be taken literal. Okay, look at verse 5. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Now in verses 5 through 8, we have a list of the 12 tribes of Israel. Matter of fact, there are over 20 lists of the tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, 20 lists, and of those 12 sons of Jacob, you have 18 different orders. Now, I know there's some of you here that love genealogies, there's some of you like names. I try to remember my cousin's names, and I have a difficult time, and so, but there's some of you that just love figuring this stuff out, and boy, I tell you, you get a commentary on Revelation, you read chapter 7, and you look at the 12 sons of Jacob, and you look at the 20 times that the names are mentioned, and you look at the 18 different orders of the list that omit and add. It is so difficult. And some of you, I think you love, before you go to bed, reading the Orange County phone book or something. I don't know. But some people love doing this stuff. I don't understand why God excluded some and added others. I don't know. I don't know. I've looked, and there's some suggestions, but I don't fully know. I don't know why there's 18 different lists either. I don't really know, but there's another one here in Revelation chapter 7. So let's make a few thoughts here. Judah is the royal tribe. Jesus, of course, came from this tribe. And you talk about God's mercy in Genesis 38 because this particular individual committed immorality. Judah himself committed fornication, but God forgave and moved on. I mean, you talk about God's mercy. Reuben is mentioned in Genesis 35:22, and you talk about God's grace and sovereignty. In the midst of immorality, Reuben also committed immorality, but is included in this list. Verse 6 mentions Asher and mentions Naphtali. Naphtali, Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 17, the gospel came to Galilee. You know, Galilee was a despised area. But Naphtali, who settled in this area, was the place that the light of the gospel shined through in the area of Capernaum, the area of northern Galilee. This is the area, and so you talk about God's grace and shining in sort of the outcast. Verse 7 mentions Simeon and Levi. Boy, you talk about cruel men. Jot down Genesis 34, verses 25 through 30. They murdered an entire community. They killed the Shechemites. Came up with this ruse that if you want to be part of us, you need to be circumcised. And after he circumcised, they were defenseless. They came in and murdered them all. But here God includes them and mentions their cruelty in Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7. Levi is interesting because Levi often isn't mentioned in conjunction with the 12 tribes, because it was the priestly tribe. It was the group in which the priests were derived from, and their inheritance was the Lord, but because of them being spiritual, they're mentioned here. Verse 8 mentions Zebulun, again the same area of Galilee, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, where the gospel came. Joseph is mentioned, but Ephraim and Manasseh are not. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh were sons of Joseph, and so Joseph is mentioned, and the other two boys aren't. So they just, again, it's one of those reasons, don't fully understand, but Joseph represents them, and they're not mentioned. And then Benjamin is mentioned, one of the smallest of all tribes, fell into sin in Judges 19 to 21. Benjamin produced the first king of Israel, Saul, and then produced one of the greatest apostles, the Apostle Paul himself. Now here's another one that's not mentioned, Dan. Dan is not mentioned. And many believe he's not mentioned because of his idolatry. Dan, of all the tribes, habitually got caught up in idolatry. It's mentioned in Leviticus 24:11, Judges 18, verses 1 and 2, 30 and 31, and 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. So many believe that it's not mentioned because they habitually got caught up in idolatry, so God just says, I'm just going to remove them from the list, and good possibility that's why it happened. Now, let me just mention one other false teaching that maybe you've heard of. It's called British Israelism. And what it teaches is there are 10 tribes of Israel that have been lost, but they've shown up now in Great Britain. So this is kind of interesting. So it's this belief of called British Israelism that the 10 tribes, the lineage continued there in Britain. And so the tribes are no longer lost, but they're there in Great Britain. It's ridiculous. Because God knows where the tribes are. God knows the individuals that belong to each tribe. There are no lost tribes because God mentions all 12 of them here and mentions that 12,000 will come from each one. I like what Hal Lindsey calls them. He calls them 144,000 Billy Grahams. That's what he calls them. And that's a good term for them. Because they are going to evangelize this world of ours, the likes that are revival we have never seen. So that when they're done evangelizing, there will be a crowd of people that will go to heaven that you can't even number is going to be the results of this 144,000. Now there's two others I want to mention. Jot down Revelation 11 because he mentions two witnesses. And these two witnesses are going to be instrumental in working with the 144,000. And there's some question as to who they are, but we'll look at that. So what does all this mean this morning? Well, there's three things I want to leave us with, and I hope that these are real practical. Three things that I want to close with by way of application. Number one, God's judgment and wrath is certain, but God in His great kindness remembers mercy. Will we turn from our sin and seek the God of mercy? That's the question this morning. We see God's mercy at one of the darkest periods of time. Let me ask you this morning, are you knowingly sinning against the Lord? Are you in rebellion against God this morning? Then let me encourage you to fall at the mercy of the Lord. Anyone that comes to Christ, He in no way will cast out. Psalm 103:13 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. If you'll fear the Lord, if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll come to Christ, He will receive you. He will forgive you. Christ doesn't have second-class children. They're all first-class. God loves His children. Number two, Christians should be pro-Israel. God is not finished with the nation of Israel. God has chosen to seal 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. And you can jot down Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 and read those three chapters in which Paul talks about Israel and God's plan of salvation. For us to be anti-Semitic this morning and to have this attitude towards Israel is so ungodly. It is so against Scripture. We should be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We should be praying for God's people, the Jews. We should be praying for them. We should be supporting them. We should be loving them. We should share the gospel with them. This attitude of being anti-Jew is so demonic, it really is. And God help us in the church if we adopt it. And thirdly, Israel's mission to be God's witness was a failure in the Old Testament. In the future, Israel will become the greatest missionary force, resulting in innumerable Jews and Gentiles being saved. Will I allow God to shine His light through me? Am I willing today, outside of the tribulation, to be a light for the Lord? Am I willing to allow my light to shine so that others can be saved? Am I willing to do that? Because that's what a genuine child of God wants to do. He wants to shine their light. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out. I pray that you have spoken to each and every one of us this morning, that we have come to see you as a merciful God, a gracious God. And so I pray this morning, any that don't know you this morning, that they would turn to you. You would in no way cast them out. You'll receive every sinner that comes to you. And so, Lord, we ask that we would humble ourselves and follow you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name.